Righto then. Let me move back to. So I'll just put up this screen here we've got to put on for the video, and then we'll sing in a minute after that. Here you go. This is me again on a different day. So I've recorded this for an assembly, but I thought it would also work quite well as a children's talk on Remembrance Day. So hopefully it should work.
Well, with Remembrance Day coming, often I'll do a little talk or assembly thinking about the war and thinking about remembrance. Because one of the problems we have is it happened so long ago we don't really know much about it. So I'm going to tell you the story about a real person who lived through the times of the war, so we can get a little bit of an idea of what life was like, and to help us remember and to be thankful for those who sacrificed everything in those years of war, and also to help us by learning something to give us hope from the Bible. So I'm going to tell you about the story of Flight Lieutenant Jim Glazebrook. He was born in England. He was born in England, down south in 1920. And he had a sad life at the very beginning of his life. His parents split up. His sister moved with his mum, and he lived with his dad, and I don't actually think he ever saw his mum again as the family separated. He went to school and learnt a lot there, of course. And he left school when he was 16 and became working for the post office, the post office telephone service. So in those days, no mobile phones and things like that. But instead, think of the big, tall wooden posts with lots and lots of wires going to them, and old-fashioned phones that you would dial the number on with a little roundy dial. And that was his job, installing phone wires and switchboards and things like that. While he was a teenager, just before he left school, he first went to church. And he went there to a Sunday school, a little class for children and teenagers that taught the Bible. And he learned the Bible, and there was the first time he'd ever heard about the message that God gives in the Bible. And he became a Christian. And through the rest of his life, he always carried on going to church, learning more about God, and wanting to live for him. And so that began his work. So he worked for the post office, telephone service, for a few years. And then about the age of 19, the war began. And he remembered seeing the pilots in the Battle of Britain, that you might have heard of. And that encouraged him to become a pilot himself. And so he volunteered to go for training. And he was taken up in a plane. You'd have an instructor sitting behind you with a set of controls as well. Nowadays, when you learn to drive a car, you go in a car and the car's got two sets of controls for it. And most of the grown-ups have probably did 30 hours, maybe even more, learning to drive a car. At the beginning of the war, it took you 6 hours with an instructor to become a qualified pilot. 6 hours he'd been trained for before he could go up on his own for a solo flight. And he went up, he said, in a big, old-fashioned, two-winged plane with no windscreen round it, so the wind blowing in your face as he was flying. And he was singing, he said, at the top of his voice, "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven," for it was a beautiful day for a flight. He later on went to America and carried on his training there to become a pilot, but in charge of other men on a much bigger aeroplane. And he became a pilot in 206 Squadron, which was an anti-submarine patrol unit. So in those days, there were lots of submarines operating out here at sea by the German Navy. And they were seeking to sink British ships and other ships that were bringing supplies over to the UK. And it was a very dangerous time of the war. And their job was to fly these big planes, a little bit like this. They would have been painted white, probably white and grey. Big two tails at the back, big four-engine plane, had 10 men on board. And their job was to fly out over the ocean hunting for these U-boats to try and stop them sinking the ships that were bringing supplies to this country. And that was his job. And it was a very dangerous job. In the post office, there were four of them who volunteered to become pilots. And he was the only one who survived the war. So many people lost their lives in that very dangerous and deadly war that happened. And so as they flew out over the ocean, they'd be hunting for these U-boats, for these submarines. And then if they spotted one, they would try and attack, and they'd have to dive down, a little bit of picture of one there, and try and drop their depth charges, a bit like bombs, down on the submarine. They'd come really low, and it was very dangerous work they were doing, trying to fight against these submarines. And so for a long time he was stationed out here in the ocean, on a little island known as the Azores. And then later on he came back to this country. He remembered flying into Norfolk, and then he got the train then down to Cornwall to join a different unit. And he had with him a huge branch of bananas. And he and his friend went through the train giving out a banana to every child, because all these children, school children, had never seen a banana, because there'd been such food shortages and rationing in the war. They'd never even seen one. He was there at D-Day in some of the fighting that took place there, again flying these anti-submarine patrols out there over the Allied landings. And then at the last winter of the war, he was in Scotland, in the Shetland Islands. And it was a very dangerous time, not just because of the war, but the winter was very, very cold. And so Jim thought more planes had crashed because of the weather than because of the Germans. And so many people lost their lives in lots of tragedies and things like that that happened too. Once they were flying out on a patrol, they left to say their base in Scotland, flying out across the ocean, hunting for these U-boats and so on. And it was blowing a blizzard of snow. It was icy and cold and stormy. And they were lost, miles out at sea. And everyone on the plane was very frightened. And Jim prayed. Jim prayed for God's help. And then he said, I could almost hear God speaking to me, except I knew it wasn't a voice. It was something I remembered from the Bible, a verse I'd read when I was a child. And it was this: if I rise on the wings of the morning, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. And Jim said it took his breath away, because there was this verse in the Bible that was so up to date. David, who wrote it hundreds of years ago, he was a shepherd, later on a king. What did he know about flying? Well, David perhaps imagined the birds flying. And here Jim said, well, I was flying across the far side of the sea. And I felt so frightened and alone. And yet he discovered that God was with him. He was reminded and he had hope. He said, God is with me. He said his hand will guide me and his right hand will hold me fast. And so Jim had that confidence to carry on. He wrote later on in a letter, he said, if anyone tells you the lie that the Bible's out of date, don't believe them. If the Bible can help a frightened pilot who's flying over the sea, then the Bible can help you too, for it is God's word. So they flew back, and they flew back to the island where they were based. They say they skimmed in about 75 metres off the sea, and then realised there was a 400 metre cliff in front of them. Whew, and up they went and just managed to come in high enough to make it across this island and then into their base. Later on, this hero, here's a picture of him, there's not many available, there's a picture of him. This hero was awarded the Distinguished Flying Cross for his actions. He took a group of aeroplanes across the Baltic Sea against some more submarines, and in a very difficult battle there he led them and carried out his mission there. After the war was over, He carried on working for the post office, which later on became BT, you might have heard of. He married a lady called Betty, and he worked there. He also preached in churches, telling people the story of the Bible and God's message of hope. And he had a long, happy life. He never had any children. And right at the end, his wife was quite poorly, and he had to look after her. She became quite disabled. And then she died, and then he died at the age of 94. So he lived a long life. And towards the end, he wrote his story in a little book, and it was called Someone Watching Over Me. And that was Jim's hope. Jim's, is the thing he knew for certain, that God was watching over him. And so perhaps that little story just helps us imagine what life was like in those difficult years, as we try and remember, as we pause and give thanks for those who risked everything and for those who gave their lives in the wars that there have been. And we remember too that hope that Jim found. And even in difficult days now, for different reasons, but we can have that hope. Just as Jim said, if God's word can help a pilot who's lost flying over the ocean, then God can help us too. And just as Jim said, you know, if I rise on the wings of the morning and I go to the far side of the sea, even there, in everything, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. And so through the Lord Jesus, we can have that hope that he is with us. He's looking after us. He's the one who came here to be our saviour. And so we can trust in him and find that real hope in him. So thanks for listening. Let's pray and remember and give thanks, and then we'll finish off. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, we do pause and give thanks. We remember those who gave their lives to bring us freedom, to keep us safe. And we do thank you for them. We remember them and the sacrifices they made. And we thank you that even in those dark times of war, we thank you that Jim could find hope in you. And we pray that in the ups and downs of life today, that some of the people listening to this video might find hope in the Lord Jesus, the one who is watching over us, whose right hand holds us fast. And so, Lord, we give thanks and we look to you. And we pray that you might help each of us in our different situations, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Carol's going to read for us now our reading from God's Word. So it's Exodus chapter 13, starting at verse 17, and then half of chapter 14 as well. We'll keep an eye on the time, and we'll might have to pause in a minute for 2 minutes silence. But thanks, Carol.
Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness? And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen."
Great, thanks, Carol. And then David's going to carry on the reading for us, if that's okay.
"And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus there was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen.' And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." Amen.
Thanks, David and Carol. It's about 11 o'clock, so we'll have 2 minutes silence just for a moment. If you want to go and stand outside, some people are doing it on their doorsteps, you can do that if you wish. All right, be back in a minute. We're coming back now. Great. Okay. David's going to lead us in prayer. David's going to pray for us. We'll turn back to God's word. Thanks.
Let's pray, shall we? Lord God, we thank you for that display of your mighty hand in that reading from your word, as you led the children of Israel away from the plagues and the slavery into freedom and liberation. And Lord, we pray that we might just recognize that mighty hand of God in our own lives. Lord, we thank you that we've just remembered all those years ago, those wars in our own land, where so many either died or were injured to serve our people and to give us freedom. And we give you thanks for that, Lord. And we pray for those who today are serving you in different ways. Again, often giving themselves so freely to to serve others, and we give you thanks for them, Lord, this morning. We do pray that you would help us then to see that behind all the worries and fears of our world at this time, your mighty hand is there, still the same, as strong as ever, looking down upon us. And Lord, we pray that we might know ourselves, you as our Heavenly Father. We know that we can only call you Father when we have been saved, when our lives have been changed through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. So, Lord, we pray for our country at this time. We do pray, Lord, that Christians would stand up and be counted. We pray, Lord, that churches would proclaim the truth of the gospel at this time of need. Lord, we do pray that you would heal our country of the plague that we are experiencing now. And Lord, we pray that you would give great wisdom to our leaders, that you would guide them and that you would draw them to yourself. Lord, we pray for the government. We pray for the royal family. We pray, Lord, for our local government and all who have some control over our lives. Lord, we pray that you would draw them to your word at this desperate time. And Lord, we pray for ourselves, that you'd look upon us, bless our families, we pray. Lord, we pray that we might be all united in the Lord Jesus Christ in our own family units. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the work of this church, even through this time of lockdown. Lord, that your spirit would be working and that there would be a real work of grace as men and women, boys and girls, come to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. So please, Lord, work amongst us, we pray. Bless the rest of this service, we pray. Bless those that have not been able to join us for different reasons. Be with them too, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, David. So turn back in Luke, just chapter 13 and 14. The children have got some questions they can look through with us as well. And I've given it the title this morning, Difficult is the Path That Leads to Life. It's sort of inspired by that verse that, you know, those words that Jesus himself spoke. Now, narrow is the gate and difficult is the path that leads to life. And here in the Old Testament, we have a little bit of an illustration of that as well. And so here in the stories, the things we've been looking through in Exodus, the final plague has happened. And those 10 plagues that happened there. And then the death of the firstborn in the chapters just before. And for the Israelites, they begin the path to life, the path to the promised land. Pharaoh tells them to go, chapter 12, verse 31. In verse 35, they're given gold and silver and clothes as they leave. In chapter 12 and verse 37, we're told there were 600,000 men. So you've got women and children added onto that as well. You're talking perhaps 1.5, maybe up to 2 million people on the move. And so they left Egypt and they began what we might call the pilgrim path to the promised land. And they learned some things as they went. Firstly then, promises on the path. Did anyone notice as we were reading those verses, it was part of the one that Carol read, chapter 13, verse 19, that as the Israelites went, they took with them Joseph's bones, probably in a coffin, although that's not gone into detail there. They took Joseph's bones with them. More of that's told us in Genesis chapter 50, right at the end of Joseph's life. When he died, he made them swear a promise. And it's quoted here, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. There were promises on the path. All those years before, God had promised to Joseph, and before that to Jacob, and even before that to Abraham, that they would be in Egypt, they would be slaves, they would be there for 400 years, and God had promised them life. God had promised them freedom.
And so there were promises on the path. They were going to carry this coffin with them to the promised land, because God, it was a reminder of all those promises that God had made. And for us too. As Jesus himself said, narrow is the gate and difficult the path that leads to life. And for us too, there are promises on the path. We walk by faith and not by sight. We walk along that difficult path sometimes, trusting in those promises of God. Secondly, there are difficulties on the path. I wonder what the Israelites were expecting. Well, they left Egypt and they were heading off on a journey, and they must have known it was going to be hot and dry and through an inhospitable desert. Well, in chapter 13 and verse 18, we're told they came out in orderly ranks. Has this idea of them sort of marching out row upon row. So they were marching out, and it tells us that they were, some of the versions might say they were armed for war at that point. You know, they were marching like an army. Don't think like a Roman legion or anything quite as organised as that. These were a bunch of slaves, of course, but they might have had with them bows and arrows and maybe some homemade spears and some knives and things like that. That's the kind of thing we're imagining. But the whole point is they're not off on a stroll, are they, for a picnic? This is going to be a difficult journey, and they come out of Egypt with marching like an army, with the weapons that they've got. They're there on their way. But in the passage we read, it doesn't take long before they start to struggle. And so in chapter 14, verse 10, they saw the armies of Pharaoh and the Egyptians marching after them, and they were afraid and cried to the Lord. Verse 11, they said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us to die in the wilderness? Why didn't we stay in Egypt?" was their question. And it's one that keeps getting repeated. Chapter 16, verse 3, chapter 17, verse 3. Every time there's a problem, this question comes up. Why did we come? Why didn't we stay in Egypt? You see, there are difficulties on the path. They have this problem here of the Egyptian army. They're going to later on have problems of food and water and so on. There are going to be difficulties. And their automatic response was, why did we bother? Was it worth coming? And yet they needed to remember they were on the path to life. And so it is for us. For us too, there are difficulties on the path. As Jesus himself said, following God is harder than it sounds. It sounds great that we're on a path to life. It's wonderful to know that as Christians we're going to heaven. But that doesn't mean it's going to be easy along the way. And we are told ourselves, aren't we, to go wearing the armour of God. It'll be like the Israelites here, marching out, ready for battle they had to be. And so do we in our Christian lives, to be wearing that armour of God. Third thing, we find God's presence on the path. Look in verse 17, chapter 13, verse 17. When it came to pass, when Pharaoh let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. God led them. Well, he didn't lead them one way, but he was leading them, wasn't he? We read in chapter 13, verse 21, that the Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud by day, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. So God went before them. God guided them with this great pillar of cloud. He guided them in the daytime to lead the way, it says, verse 21. Perhaps also it served as a shade from the sun. That's sometimes mentioned in the Psalms. He gave them light as a pillar of fire in the night to give them light, to illuminate them, perhaps if they were still moving, and to keep them safe by bringing them light if they were camped and so on. God went with them with his presence. Look in verse 21. The Lord went before them. He didn't just send a cloud. He came himself. God himself went with the Israelites. His presence was with them. He didn't just send a thing in the sky. He was there too. He was there. And so in chapter 14 and verse 24, we read, "It came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and clouds." God looked down, down from the cloud, down from this pillar of cloud. God was there with them. Read too in verse 19, chapter 14, verse 19. "The angel of the Lord, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them." They were told of the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord was in front of them, and then he went round to the back, and the pillar of cloud goes round to the back too. The angel of the Lord is there. And in other places in the Old Testament, we come across in much stronger language that the angel of the Lord, the angel of God, is God himself. What we might call a theophany, an appearance of the Son of God in the Old Testament. Way before Bethlehem and his birth there, he appears now to them. And just notice what he does. Think of the army language of it. "The angel of the Lord went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them." If you've got an enemy at your back, the Egyptian army chasing them, where's the riskiest place? It's at the back, isn't it? That's closest to the enemy. And so the angel of the Lord goes round to the back, as we'll find sometimes in the Old Testament Psalms, where we read of the Lord being our shield and our rear guard. That's what he's doing here. The angel of the Lord comes round to protect his people, and he stands between them and the enemy. Fourth thing, we see guidance on the path. As a simple A to B, getting from Egypt to the promised land was not too bad. We are talking a 2-week journey, something like that, I say, through some pretty hot area there of the what's known as the Sinai Peninsula. But it wasn't, you know, out of the question. Joseph's brothers had to'd and fro'd and made that same journey several times at the end of the book of Genesis when they were going down to Egypt for food. But God is concerned about them. Chapter 13, verse 17, God didn't lead them on that quick route that went sort of just curved around the bottom corner of the Mediterranean and then would head northwards towards the promised land, because that would pass through Philistine territory and they weren't ready for war. Nor, in some ways, were they ready to get to the promised land yet, because there would be war when they got there. There would need to be conquest of the land, and they're not ready for that. And God himself had said back to Moses at the burning bush that he would bring the people back there to worship him on Mount Sinai. So that's the plan that God has. And sometimes we notice the same thing, don't we? Sometimes we can have detours in our plans. And boy, haven't we learned that this year, when we can't even guess what the rules are going to be tomorrow. Our plans are constantly changing. And God sometimes does that, doesn't he? Perhaps we can remember particular times in our lives when we had planned on something and it all, you know, it fell apart. It just didn't work out like we thought. And maybe that's because God was protecting us. Maybe God was sparing us from something he knew we couldn't handle. And maybe that was for a reason that God himself knew, for there is guidance on the path. And so our plans, our aims and our ambitions don't always happen. But God is guiding us and doing what is best. Chapter 14, verse 2, we read, "Speak to the children of Israel that they may turn and camp before Pil-Harioth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephron. You shall camp before the sea." And so God takes them and tells them to turn round and camp. And so they could have headed out to Sinai by land. That's the logical thing to do, of course, isn't it? Except God took them in a circle and instead they headed down towards the sea. And we're told in the next few verses, in verses 3 and 4, that God did that deliberately, to deliberately lure the Egyptians to follow him, to follow the Israelites. Look in verse 4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. And I will gain honour over Pharaoh and over his army, so that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. So God didn't take them the easy way. Instead, God took them the hard way. He took them in a circle down towards the sea, knowing full well that that would lure the Egyptians after them so that God could win glory. And sometimes that's what God does, isn't it? God sometimes doesn't allow the easy thing to happen. Instead, he chooses a harder thing so that he is glorified, so that he could rescue his people. Fifthly, then, we've thought about the path, the difficulties there are on the path, but it's a path that leads to life. And so let's lastly look at that, the life that God promises. See, for the Israelites, they've been 400 years in slavery. 400 years. They'd been in that place of oppression, of that brutal slavery, of that brick making and building work. They'd been in that place where their babies had been snatched from their mother's arms and drowned in the river. They'd been through such horrific suffering. They'd been held tight in the invincible grasp of Pharaoh, who'd refused to let them go, even after 10 plagues battered him. And finally, Pharaoh gave in and let them go. Finally, they were on the move. But were they really free? Can you imagine the Israelites still anxiously looking over their shoulder all the time? Not just now, because there was an army after them, but wouldn't they always be fearing that? Because, you know, Pharaoh had said, oh yeah, you can go. But what if Pharaoh changed his mind? 5 minutes later, 5 months later, however long later, what if Pharaoh comes back for his slaves? As the inevitable happens, chapter 14, verse 5, Pharaoh and the Egyptians see their servants have gone, their slaves have gone, and so they want to have them back. And so God tells them through Moses in verse 13, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. You shall only hold your peace. You need to be still. You will see the salvation of the Lord. That's a dramatic thing, isn't it, for Moses to say? Can you imagine him asking the Israelites, Israelites, you know, what can you see? And the Israelites would have looked this way and that. They'd have looked around and seen south of them, the desert. West of them, the mountains. East of them, the sea. North of them, an army. There's an obstacle in every direction. And there they are. They look around at themselves. What can they see? Children. And old people. And a bunch of runaway slaves, armed with sticks and some bows and arrows. And here's the superpower of its day and its army barreling towards them in their chariots, the tank of the ancient world. They're charging towards them. What can you see? And Moses says, you'll see salvation. You'll see the salvation of the Lord. Isn't that astonishing? Well, I'm sure you know what happens next. In verse 21, Moses held out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by an east wind and made the sea into dry land. So God made a path through the sea. And verse 22, so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. The waters were a wall to them on their right hand and their left. The Israelites went in on this path through the sea, a path that led to life. But, verse 23, the Egyptians went in too. The Egyptians pursued them and went into the midst of the sea. You might want to say to them, what were you thinking? There they are, there. The Israelites, God has made a path through the sea, and yet they go down it too. But for them it ended in destruction. We read in verse 27 and 28 that God overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots, horsemen and all the army. Not one of them remained. For the Israelites and the Egyptians, it was a path. The Israelites were saved. Verse 30, so the Lord saved Israel that day. For some, it was a path to salvation. For others, a path to destruction. And that's a picture, isn't it, of those words of the Lord Jesus. He talked of that narrow gate and difficult path that led to life. But Jesus talks about another path too, that broad way that leads to destruction. The Red Sea was both. The Red Sea was a path that led to life for the Israelites. And for the Egyptians, it was the path that led to destruction. The gospel is both, isn't it? The same truth from God's word is the savour of life, the sweet smelling scent of life, or the stench of death. How do we respond to God's salvation? And for the Israelites, now they were finally free. They saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. Sounds a bit morbid, doesn't it, in verse 30? But when they saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore, they knew that they were totally safe. They knew that never again would the Egyptians try and capture them. Now they knew they were finally free. They were beyond their reach on the far side of the sea now. They were free. It all happens in this moment. They go into the sea, a band of runaway slaves. They walk through the path and come out the other side as a nation of free people, a nation of God's people. It is the path that leads to life, and they're on their way to the promised land. Just in finishing then, in the Old Testament, the Exodus, what we just read about in these verses, is what gives its name to the whole book. It's the book of Exodus because of the exit from Egypt. And this is it that we've been reading about in chapters 13 and 14. And it is held up in the Old Testament. You couldn't even count how many times it's referenced. You know, in the history, the prophets will mention it. In the Psalms, countless times. In the books of prophecy later on. You couldn't even begin to count the hundreds of times they refer to the Exodus. And it's held up as the great illustration of God's salvation. What we've just read in chapter 14, verse 13. You will see the salvation of the Lord. And how that then maps forward then into the New Testament. For as believers, well, before we were believers, as sinners, we were slaves of Satan. And Satan wasn't going to let us go either. We were slaves of his, and he is a greater tyrant than Pharaoh ever was. Satan is the one who brings death and destruction, for the wages of sin is death. And we are slaves of his. Slaves through our life, deceived by him, willingly, often, to sin and to disobey God. And a slavery and a captivity that leads to death and hell. And then Jesus comes. Remember before we were talking about the angel of the Lord, who's an appearance of the Son of God there in the Old Testament? Well, now the Son of God comes properly, not as a cloud, but he comes as a human being. He lives a perfect life. And Satan pursues him to the cross. Like the Egyptians pursuing the Israelites, Satan's there charging behind Jesus. pursuing him to the cross, seeking to destroy him. And there at the cross, Satan is defeated. Like we sang earlier in our song, "Come See the Cross, where love and mercy meet as the Son of God is stricken. Then see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen." Jesus lures Satan to the cross. Satan wants to destroy Jesus. He has Jesus put to death, and Satan thinks he wins. And then, as the stone is rolled away, Jesus rises from the grave. Satan is defeated. And Jesus has to do that. He has to wrestle those slaves out of Satan's grasp. Satan's never going to willingly let them go. Jesus has to take sinners by force, those captives of Satan, and free them, forgive them. And for those of us who are believers, who've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in the New Testament, "Now there's therefore no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. The accuser has been crushed." We are those who are finally free. Our life begins. For the Israelites, they would look back and recognize their life as a nation of God's people began there at the Red Sea. Or for us, New Testament believers, our life began there at the cross and when Jesus rose again. In some of our studies in Colossians on Sunday evenings, we've been thinking of the same thing. We died with Christ and now we're made alive together with him. And so that Old Testament picture of salvation is beautifully fulfilled, isn't it, by the Lord Jesus, the one who frees us from Satan's grasp. And now we begin a new life. We're made alive together with him. We are finally free. And we are that nation of God's people. And so just in closing, as Jesus said, "Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life." Can I urge all of us this morning to think seriously whether we've come in through that narrow gate, whether we've come to the cross and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way to be free. It's the only way that we can have life. And we have life now, a life of freedom following the Lord Jesus. And we're on the path to life. As the Israelites were heading to the promised land, we too are heading to our promised land. And yes, there are going to be difficulties on the path, but we have his promises, his presence and his guidance. And we look back and see the life he's already given us by his great victory. We who saw the salvation of the Lord and that life he promises in the promised land to come. Glyn's going to play for us our last hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah."
And so hopefully the words will appear to that on the screen. If people can mute themselves for that as well, that saves me having to take them all as well. But, share. Thank you. Kuni, you write to a closing prayer for us?
Yes.
Thanks.
Let us all pray. Dear Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, as we conclude our service of remembrance this morning, Lord, remember those words of service and sacrifice. We thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve on this earth and ultimately to sacrifice himself on the cross to save each one of us from our sins. And now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Ben.